Let's turn our Bibles to Mark's Gospel in chapter 15. In our previous sermon from a couple of weeks ago, we looked at verses 39 through to verse 41, and we noted firstly the faith of the centurion who was present during the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. We just made the point that it was at the cross that he came to Christ. Whatever interaction he'd had with Christ prior to this, whatever news he'd received or information he'd received about the Lord Jesus Christ, it was actually at the cross that he came to saving faith. And I made the point that in this we have a picture of what salvation actually consists in. We must come to the cross if we are to be saved. Now, interestingly, a few days after preaching this sermon about coming to the cross and the faith of the centurion, I listened to an interview with a Lutheran minister. It was an evangelical minister interviewing a Lutheran minister. And the Lutheran minister made this comment. He said, "You evangelicals are almost kind of obsessed with this idea of coming to the cross." And he said, "The scriptures don't really use this language that people must come to the cross." And he said, "This really is something of an anomaly." He said, "How do we come to the cross?" He said, how do you as a sinner get to the cross, which is 2,000 years ago? He said, or how do you bring the cross into the 21st century? And in his view, we procure the benefits of salvation by being baptized. He said, people don't need to come to the cross, they need to be baptized. And he said there's an emphasis placed in the Bible on baptism. Now, of course, when we talk about coming to the cross, we're not talking about physically coming to the cross or coming to Christ in any kind of physical way. We don't bring Jesus to us and we don't go back 2,000 years ago. What we are saying is that we need to understand what Jesus did on the cross. We need to understand its centrality in terms of salvation. Jesus made atonement for sin on the cross. And we come to the cross in the sense that we believe that Jesus died because we are guilty people. And we trust in his death as payment for our sin. So we come to the cross in that sense, through understanding and through belief. We most certainly do not obtain the benefits of salvation through baptism. We obtain the benefits of salvation through faith, through trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And baptism comes after that. It attests to our faith, to our trust in him. And so we looked at the faith of the centurion, and then after that we also just noted the fact that attention is drawn to women who were present at the crucifixion. And so Mark points out that there was Mary Magdalene, there was Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and there was also Salome. And so attention is drawn to these women, and we believe it's the case because most of the male disciples had fled. They had absconded. John was present, and no doubt there were some others scattered in the crowd, but by and large, the men had left. Shame on those men. And often it's the case in life that women are more faithful and more courageous than what the men are. And the Bible emphasises to us the important role that women have to play in church life and family life and in working life and in society. And what a blessing it is to have courageous and faithful women. And what also a rebuke it is to men who don't step up to the plate, as it were, and don't take up their responsibilities as men in the church and in the home. And so those were some of the things that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. Well, we come to the next portion, and that is the last verses that we find here in Mark chapter 15, and we'll read those verses together. So from verse 42 through to verse 47, Mark 15. "Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marvelled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he bought fine linen, took him down, wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. Now, I preached a sermon on the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ some weeks ago from our series in the Apostles' Creed, and you may remember that the Creed says to us, one of the statements is that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, he was crucified, died, and was buried. Now, the scriptures draw attention not only to his death, obviously there is a focus upon his death, but the scriptures also draw attention to the fact that he was buried. And the reason for that is because the burial confirms the death. He didn't faint on the cross. He wasn't just unconscious. He wasn't just sort of injured and then walked away. He died. And we know that he died because his lifeless body was carried to the tomb. And that's where he was buried. So he died on the Friday. He spent the rest of that Friday in a deceased state. He spent all of Saturday in a deceased state, and then some of Sunday. So we speak of 3 days, okay, and then he rose again. Technically, it's part of 3 days, and then he rose again. But he was in a state of death in the tomb for part of 3 days. Now, this morning we want to consider Mark's take on the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he focuses upon the actions of a man known to us as Joseph of Arimathea. In fact, all of the gospel writers draw attention to this man. And we're going to need to look at all 4 accounts, at least in part, to build the full picture of this man's actions. And quite clearly, the Lord wants us to see some truths with regards to Joseph of Arimathea, because all 4 draw attention to this man and what he did once Jesus had died. So I want to make 2 observations, 2 things I want us to consider from these verses this morning. The first thing I want us to note is that Joseph came out of the shadows. Joseph came out of the shadows. Mark 15, verses 42 and 43. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, as we know, Jesus died at around about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It was the day of preparation, that is the Friday, what's come to be known as Good Friday. It was the day of preparation before the Sabbath. So he died mid-afternoon, and then sometime in the evening, this man, Joseph of Arimathea, went and approached Pilate in order to bury the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what do we know about Joseph of Arimathea? Well, we're told a few things here in Mark's Gospel, and we're also told some other information in the other Gospel records. So verse 43 identifies his place of origin. He's from Arimathea. Is there anything significant about Arimathea? Well, no, not really. There's, in fact, nothing significant at all about this place. It was a town in Judea, and it happens to be the birthplace of Samuel, who we know from the Old Testament. Beyond that, there's really no information about Arimathea at all. Now, we are also told in verse 43 that he was a council member, a member of the council. In other words, he was a member of the Sanhedrin. Now the Sanhedrin, or the greater Sanhedrin, was the group that he belonged to, was a council consisting of 70 members and with the high priest. Okay, so 71 members, an odd number. And it was an odd number because they would preside over various matters in Jerusalem. It was the high court in Jerusalem. And the odd number means, of course, if there was a vote, then they would have a majority in order to pass a motion concerning that vote or a decision that they had to make. Now, there were smaller ruling councils among the Jews, consisting of around 23 people, but this was the major council. It goes back, of course, into the Old Testament. Remember on several occasions when Moses needed help to preside over the people. Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, suggested that he have a body of men put together in order to help him to rule over the people. And then later on in Numbers chapter 11, when Moses was so overwhelmed with all of the complaining, God himself told Moses to put together a body of men, 70 in number, in order to help him to rule the people, to make decisions, to preside over them. And so right back in the Old Testament, we find this concept. And the Sanhedrin itself has its origins several centuries before the time of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it was primarily a religious body. The Pharisees seem to have been involved in this body. Almost certainly Joseph of Arimathea would have been a Pharisee. And he was on this council. And we are told that he was a prominent member of this council. In other words, he wasn't just one who made up the number. He was a man who was noted for his wisdom. He was a man of character and reputation, and he was something of an authority figure among a council of authority figures. Now, as you would be aware with regards to the Sanhedrin, they hated the Lord Jesus Christ. And they conspired against him. They put their heads together to work out how they were going to trap him and have him put to death. Of course, the Pharisees who belonged to the Sanhedrin, they absolutely loathed this man, Jesus Christ. And yet here we find Joseph. And clearly from our text, he's a man of faith. And we'll develop that further into the sermon. And yet he exists as a Pharisee in this council called the Sanhedrin. And we are reminded of a couple of very important things here. The first one being this: no one is beyond the realm of salvation. God saves people from every walk of life in every conceivable kind of circumstance. And often there are people in life and we think, well, he would be a Christian or she would make a fine Christian and they want nothing to do with the things of God. They may be very moral and very polite, and we come across other people and they're blasphemers and they're wayward and they drink and all of that kind of thing, and they are converted. And God saves whom he will. And we find a man saved here among the Sanhedrin. And the thing that we're also reminded of here is that God's people exist in the strangest of places where we would never expect to find them. The Sanhedrin and the Pharisees hate Jesus Christ. They want him put to death. And who do we find among them? We find among them a man of faith. And he certainly was not of the same spirit as the others, which will be borne out in a moment. But he was a council member, we are told. Secondly, we're also told that he was waiting for the kingdom of God, again, verse 43. And this means that as a Jew, he had come to believe that Messiah's kingdom was a spiritual kingdom. The Jews, of course, are all waiting for the restoration of Israel. They want a Messiah who will be a David-like figure, one who will make Israel a great, powerful nation politically and militarily. They are earthly-minded people, but Joseph of Arimathea, he has come to believe the teaching of Jesus Christ. And he's come to understand that God's kingdom truly is not of this earth, but it is a spiritual kingdom in which he will rule from the hearts of people. He will change people inwardly. It's a kingdom grounded in truth and love and peace and the fruit of the Spirit. It's not a political kingdom, and one in which the people would gain more power and money and the things of this world, but it's a spiritual kingdom. And he'd come to understand this, and he'd come to believe it. And he knew that through the teaching of Jesus that this kingdom was at hand. Christ was the Messiah. Well, we note from Matthew chapter 27 and verse 57, we are told that he was a wealthy man. Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man. Matthew 27, verse 57. Now, when evening had come, there was a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. So at some point in time, we don't know when, he'd been exposed to the teaching of Christ. Maybe he heard Jesus teach. Maybe he had been in the company of Jesus' disciples. We don't know. But he himself had become a converted man. And we are told that he was wealthy. Now, according to the Bible, and we know full well ourselves, wealth is a precarious thing. Wealth is a precarious thing. The scriptures warn us against the desire to be rich. We are told that those who desire to be wealthy in life fall into all kinds of temptations and snares which can destroy us. The scriptures tell us that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And it is a rare thing that you will come across people who are very wealthy and they are able to handle their wealth with humility and with generosity, and it doesn't get the better of them. We have the account, of course, of the rich young ruler, which we considered some time ago in Mark's Gospel. And Jesus says to this young man who comes to him, "Sell all of your goods. Give the proceeds to the poor." And he's not saying to the rich young ruler, "You can be saved by being generous." He's identifying the sin in that man's life. And he's effectively saying, unless you repent of your covetousness and your greed, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Because you can't serve two masters. You'll either serve the one or you'll serve the other. It's either the true and the living God or it's money. And as we remember from our sermons, and you know anyway from your own reading, he goes away very upset because he loves money. And money keeps people out of God's kingdom. Well, money did not keep Joseph of Arimathea out of God's kingdom. And so we get the picture of a man who is very humble and very godly, and though he has this wealth, he was prepared to give it up. He was not like the rich young ruler. And sometimes you'll have people who are already in the kingdom of God and they come into wealth and it draws them away. They just get caught up with their money and looking after their financial interests and their property investments and, you know, making progress in the business world. As Jesus says in the parable of the soils, there is that weedy soil. And the word of God is sown, and there is some belief to a certain extent. There is some reception of the word, but it never really germinates properly because it's choked up by the cares of this world. You know, the need to make money and be successful in business and getting ahead in life. Well, Joseph of Arimathea was nothing like that. He had this money and he was able to handle it well. Joseph obviously understood the temporal and transient nature of wealth, and he was a man who was committed to spiritual realities which are eternal. The next thing we note, and again not from Mark's Gospel, this time from Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, verses 50 and 51, we note that Joseph disagreed with the execution of Christ. Joseph disagreed with the execution of Christ. Luke 23, 50 and 51. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision and deed. That decision and deed is referring to the plot against him and the crucifixion. How is it that he did not consent? You know, they put their heads together and worked out the best plan of attack and they carried that out. How did he not consent? Well, perhaps when it came to decision time and they were discussing this matter, maybe he was an absentee. Maybe he never went to that meeting or those meetings. He wasn't involved. It could be on the other hand, that he actually voiced his discontent. Maybe he told them, this is not right. You may not agree with his teaching, but he doesn't deserve crucifixion. We don't know how he expressed his discontent, but clearly he did. And his discontent with regards to this issue, his lack of consent, was known to the rest of the council, and Mark draws attention to it. And the final thing I want us to note with regards to Joseph of Arimathea is that he found courage. He found courage. John chapter 19, verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Now, he did not agree to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's evident that he kept his faith to himself. He didn't openly declare that he was actually a disciple, only in some way that he didn't agree to the crucifixion. And we are told that he kept quiet about his faith because he feared the Jews. What did he fear with regards to the Jews? They couldn't kill him. But what they could do, if they found out that he was a follower of Christ, what they could do is they could kick him out of the Sanhedrin, they could kick him out of the Pharisees, and they could ensure that he was basically ostracized amongst his own people, that he would become an outcast. And so it was really a big deal for Joseph and the position that he held in Jewish society if he came out as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. There would be serious ramifications for him and potentially for his family as well, we would imagine. Well, things came to a head for him when they decided that they were going to crucify him, and he made it known that he did not agree to this, and so he kind of took a small step forward, but he still remained a secret disciple, as it were. But then we find in the gospel records that he comes forward to collect the body of the Lord Jesus Christ and to bury it. And he actually buried it in his own tomb as well. Nobody else was buried there, but it was his family plot. It was his tomb. And so he comes forward, and that for him is really putting his flag in the ground. There would be serious ramifications at this point now for him. So he found courage. He overcame his fear of the Jews. Returning to Mark's Gospel in chapter 15, verse 43, we read this. And taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. You see, it was no small thing for him to do this. And Pilate himself was really an unknown quantity. Pilate was a violent man, as we know. He did not like the Jews. He had a reputation for severity towards them. Even the Romans regarded him as a loose cannon, and eventually he lost his position as governor because he was just out of control. He was very comfortable with shedding blood. Well, it was to this man that Joseph went. And you see, Pilate's on edge. Pilate's already had issues with the Jews over the crucifixion with Christ. And Pilate's a pretty edgy customer. And it was no small thing for Joseph to actually go and approach Pilate. Joseph didn't know what kind of reception he was going to get. He didn't know whether or not Pilate would turn on him. But he certainly knew, even if Pilate responded favourably, his fellow Jews would not. He knew that this meant it was the end of his involvement in the council and helping the people and working with the people. He knew that it was his end, the end of him being a Pharisee. In fact, he would be kicked out of the synagogue. He would have no place at all in Jewish life. And so he found courage and he stepped up in order to bury his Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. I want to make the point here that God will often bring Christians to a point in life where they need to cross the line. They need to come out into the open, as it were. And some Christians are kind of standing on one side of the line, as we're in the shadows. They're in the dark concerning any kind of testimony to the world around them. They trust in Christ, but they remain behind the scenes. And interestingly, it's now that Christ is dead that Joseph steps out into the open. When Jesus had been alive, he was in the background. He feared the Jews, but now that Jesus has died, he's seen what they're prepared to do to him, and yet now he comes out. And it's quite possibly the case that so overwhelmed was he with the sacrifice of Christ that he felt compelled to do something. That his time in the shadows was up. No longer could he remain a hidden disciple. And he had to step forward. I mean, we don't know what's involved in his thinking here, but it's at this point that Jesus is dead and hanging on the tree that he comes forward. You know, let me say that secret disciples, hidden disciples, are still real disciples. But if that's you, you can't remain a secret and hidden away disciple forever. There are very real dangers attached to being a secret believer. It is an unhealthy and unproductive place to be. If you are a secret disciple, it's hard to make a contribution to the kingdom of God. It's hard to be a blessing to other people. It's difficult to grow while you remain hidden away. And there is no accountability if you remain in the shadows. And you are unwilling to sort of put your flag in the ground and live openly and vibrantly as a disciple of Christ. And there are many Christians who live moral lives and they do trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you know, their work friends would never know that they have faith, and they never speak to people, and they're never really committed often to the life of the church and involved in Christian activity and so on, because they just step back. They remain in the shadows. There are two main reasons why Christians can remain shadowy figures, shadowy disciples. There may be more reasons, but I suggest to you that there are two main ones. The fear of man and the love of the world. With Joseph of Arimathea, we see the fear of men, don't we? We are told in the scriptures that he feared the Jews. He feared man. But perhaps along with that, there's also an element of love of the world. He loved the world, at least to some degree. Because as I've said, what was it that he feared from the Jews? They couldn't take his life. They didn't have the power to take his life. But they could ostracize him. He would be removed from his position. And perhaps it's that element, and I'd suggest to you more than just perhaps, it's that element there in his thinking that he likes his work in the Jewish council. He likes having that kind of position. He serves productively. And he doesn't want to surrender these things. He doesn't want to give up his status in Jewish society. He doesn't want him and his family to become outcasts. So we might not put it in these terms, but I suggest to you that it's there. His fear of man is tied in to some degree with his love of the world and the things that this world offers to us. And there are two ways in which we can address the fear of man and the love of the world. And the first one is this. We must fear God more than we fear man. The fear of man is a snare. It prevents us from engaging in obedience and service and doing the sorts of things we ought to be doing as a Christian. And the way that we overcome the fear of man is through the fear of God. We are more concerned with what God thinks of us. We are more concerned about the accountability that we have to him than what men can do to us. As Jesus said, don't fear those who can kill the body. I mean, that's a bad thing in one sense, isn't it? But we are all going to die in the end. Fear rather him who is able to destroy soul and body in hell. And even as believers, though that day of judgment will be a blessed thing in one sense, it's also a fearful thing to come before the true and the living God. Fear God more than man. It's the only way you will get that snare out of your life. If you fear men, you will be a Christian cripple, unable to serve and obey as you should. How do we overcome the love of the world? Because we're all attached to this world to some degree. We overcome the love of the world by loving God more. By loving Jesus Christ more and his word and what he has done for us. And in the end, so thankful are we for the salvation that we have in Christ and eternal riches that it subdues our interest in the things of this world. Now, of course, there are things that we rightly love in this world. We love our families. And there's nothing wrong with enjoying the good things that God provides. But of course we are to love Christ more, otherwise those things are idols. We all serve something in life. We're all servants, we're all worshippers, as I've said before in other sermons. We all worship, every human being worships something. We all love something, we all live for something. It's just a question of what. And if Christ is not supremely loved, the things of this world will be supremely loved. I don't know what was going through his mind, Joseph of Arimathea, but I venture to say that somewhere in the whole scheme of things, he became gripped with a sense of who God is and his obligation to step up. I'd suggest also just the awareness of Christ's death took a hold of him. And such was the thankfulness that he felt compelled to act. Probably both of these things working together. Fear of God and love of God. They're the two bookends of the Christian life. Fear of God and love for God. That guide us and help us as disciples. So here we have this man then, Joseph of Arimathea. He came out of the shadows. The second thing I want us to note is that Joseph demonstrated great care for Christ. Time is really moving, isn't it? Joseph demonstrated great care for Christ. Come Sunday, the clock is the bane of my existence. I hate it. Mark chapter 15, verses 44 to 46. Let's read those verses. So Joseph demonstrated great care for Christ. Pilate marvelled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he bought fine linen, took him down, wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. So Joseph asks for the body. He gets the courage. He goes into Pilate. He doesn't know what sort of reception he's going to get. He asks for the body, and Pilate responds, he's dead already. He'd been on the cross for 6 hours. So Jesus is a normal, healthy, 33-year-old man. It would ordinarily take several days for him to die, and they would have to break his legs most likely to hurry the process along. After 6 hours, he's dead. And so Pilate wants to verify that he is in fact deceased. He sends the centurion away. The centurion confirms that he's dead. And so Pilate grants to Joseph his wish. You can take care of the body. Now you see, Pilate doesn't want that body left hanging on the cross. Okay, it's Friday. The next day is the Sabbath. This is not a good look for the Jews to have a Jew hanging up on the cross. And not only, of course, is it the Sabbath, it's also the time of the Passover. So Jerusalem is absolutely jam-packed with Jews. And you know what it's like when there's a lot of people and there's a certain kind of atmosphere, and Pilate's already had issues with them. He doesn't want further problems, and it's not a good thing in the eyes of the Jews if on the Sabbath and during the Passover, this Jew, although many had rejected him, not everybody had, and it's not good for this Jew to be left hanging on the cross. And so Pilate wants it all cleaned up quickly. So yet you get his body and you do with it as you wish. Now I want us to observe here as we look in these verses and if we look at the other gospel records, that the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ is full of tenderness, it's full of love, and it's full of heartfelt devotion. Joseph carefully wraps the body of his Lord in fine linen, and he lays him down in his own plot. Nobody else is buried there. It's a new burial chamber. And I'm thinking that Joseph had not really displayed his love openly when Christ was alive, and he saw this as an opportunity to do so in death. I want to put it to you this morning that this points us to a very important scriptural principle, and it may very well be one that we don't give a lot of thought to, and that principle is this. The bodies of the deceased are very important in the eyes of God. The bodies of the deceased are very important in the eyes of God. We go back into the Old Testament scriptures and we find that there was always a great deal of care and concern with regards to the burial of the dead. And even people where they wanted to be buried and carrying out their wishes and the way the wishes were carried out. For example, Jacob's dying wish, I am to be gathered to my people, bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife, and there I buried Leah. So Joseph and his brothers take the body of Jacob from Egypt to Canaan. That's a long way. Moses in turn carried the bones of Joseph with him to the promised land. All of this is to say, God made the body, and the body is important to God. As we sometimes point out in our sermons and Bible studies, the Church of Jesus Christ has been infected with Platonic or Aristotelian thinking, philosophical thinking, that drives an unhealthy dichotomy into the constitution of human beings, the spiritual and the physical, as though everything about the physical is somehow ungodly, it's wrong, and when we die we're going to discard these awful bodies and we're set free from the prison house. And yet nothing further could be from the truth. God doesn't save souls. Understand that. God saves people. Okay, and people are two-part beings, soul and body, and both are important to the Lord. Look at how much emphasis is placed in Scripture on the care of the body and making sure people have something to eat and they have a coat to put on and make sure that their emotional and physical needs are looked after. We're not just spiritual beings, we are also physical beings. The body, we are told in the Scriptures, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are looking forward to, I trust, a great and glorious resurrection of our bodies. We considered that just recently in the sermons from the Apostles' Creed and what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We will be raised up, spiritual yet physical bodies. The body is important in the kingdom of God. And that's what we find here. There is not only significance placed on our spiritual lives, but also our physical lives. And not only the way we live, but also the way we die. Once Christ had expired, Joseph was concerned with what happened to the body. He didn't, well, it's all done. The Romans can do with him as they wish. I'll leave it to somebody else. There is the family of Jesus. No, Joseph takes control of the situation. John chapter 19, verse 40. Then they took the body of Jesus. When it says they, that is Joseph and Nicodemus, who we'll come to in a moment. They took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with spices, as was the custom of the Jews, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. So the spices were meant to obviously provide an aroma. The body would quickly begin to smell. And there were a lot of spices brought. And he was wrapped up in linen. And the scholars describe this in different ways. But I think the best way to understand it is that the linen was cut into like strips that were like bandages, and his whole body would have been wrapped up in bandages, and as they overlap, the spices were put in between, so over the whole body, and then finally there probably would have been one large sheet of linen that he was finally wrapped up in. And so that's how they looked after him, and the stone was then put across the entrance and it was sealed. And so there is so much thought and love and tenderness, and what we find here is that this would have been an expensive burial, in fact. The amount of spice and fine linen were given to the Lord Jesus Christ in death by these two men. I want to ask a question for us to ponder this morning. What are our views when it comes to the deceased, to the bodies of the deceased? In the Bible, we do not find people being embalmed as the Egyptians practiced and some cultures practice today. In the Scriptures, with regards to God's people, we do not find the burning of bodies as it is so widely practiced today in the West. And I think it's something we need to think about as Christians, because death is a big part of life. That's an oxymoron, isn't it? Death is a big part of life, but we are all going to die. Unless, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ returns, we are going to die, our loved ones are going to die, our brethren are going to die. And our approach to death is not unimportant. The scriptures teach us how to live, and they teach us how to die. You know, the only people biblically speaking, that burn the bodies of the dead are pagans. And they burn the bodies of the dead in homage to their false gods. Without exception, God's people in the scriptures are always buried. And it seems to me it demonstrates this idea or this reality that the body is actually important, even in death. It's not just to be discarded like a piece of rubbish. Now, let me preface this by saying, I'm not suggesting if one of your loved ones has been cremated that you have practiced in sin. Let me be clear about that. There are all sorts of mitigating factors as to why cremations take place. I mean, there are obviously other family members. There's costs involved. There's the wishes of the deceased. So let me stress, I'm not suggesting if one of your family members has been deceased and you've been involved with a funeral that you have committed any kind of sin. And let us remember, the Bible does not actually command burial. And irrespective of what happens to the body, there will be a future resurrection. Nevertheless, I think by way of example and principle in the scriptures, we can see that the practice of burial is preferable to cremation. It is preferable to cremation. Jesus, who is our example in all things, was buried. And the example that we have in the Bible over and over and over, without exception, is that of burial. In fact, there's an interesting article I kind of stumbled upon by John Piper, and he actually recommends, such is the strength of his conviction, that if people in a church can't afford a burial and only cremation, that the church itself helps to pay for the burial. And we follow the pattern that's set for us in the Bible. I'm only saying all of this to get us to think, because we do need to think about all kinds of issues. And death is important, and what happens to the body is important, because the body is important. Well, there's one final thing I want to quickly touch on before we close, with regards to the care that Joseph of Arimathea showed to our Lord Jesus in death, and that is, he had help. He had help. John 19, verse 39, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And so another man steps out of the shadows to help Joseph of Arimathea, and it's Nicodemus. We know in John chapter 3 that Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, came to Jesus by night, didn't he, and discussed with him this idea of the new birth and what it means to belong to God's kingdom. And there's a reason why he came to Jesus at night, and that is because he didn't want to be discovered as having an interest in the teaching of Christ. He was a Pharisee. And if the Pharisees thought that he had any inclination towards Christ, he would have been thrown out of the synagogue. He would have been kicked out of the Pharisees. And see, so he goes on the quiet. He's in the shadows, wants to talk about the kingdom of God with Christ. Well, Nicodemus appears again in John chapter 7. And the Sanhedrin are working out what to do with this pesky man, Jesus, and they wanted him arrested and tried and mistreated and so on. And Nicodemus raises his voice and he says that Jesus deserves a fair hearing. Everyone deserves a fair hearing. He hasn't declared himself to be a disciple, but he has at least said something. Jesus deserves a fair hearing. So he's taken a little step forward, we might say. But he's still in the shadows. I think we can see that his journey is not unlike that of Joseph, is it? A man who says something to begin with, takes a little step forward, but he's still in the background, and then finally comes out into the light. And that's exactly what we find here with Nicodemus as well as with Joseph. And as I've said, the picture that you get is that the burial was actually lavish. It was expensive and lavish. Both of these men now at this point, now that they've taken the body of Christ, they will be kicked out of the synagogue. They will be dismissed from the Sanhedrin. They will be thrown out of the Pharisees. There is no question. They are now at this point outcasts within their own society. And so these two men, shadow dwellers, skirting around the fringes, they have found some mutual encouragement one with the other. And we don't know how this played itself out. They were obviously acquaintances. They knew each other. Did they discuss what they were going to do as Jesus was on the cross? Was there any kind of interaction? Or was it Joseph who goes first to see Pilate and Nicodemus being somewhat motivated, then joins his friend, says, I'm with you in this, I also am a disciple. We don't know how it plays out, but we can at least say this much. Together, both of them together, come forward. They've had enough being in the shadows, just saying a little thing here and there, being in the background. They come forward and they want it to be known. Christ is their Lord, and they will look after him in death because they love him. And I think we are reminded of an important principle here, one that's very clearly set out for us in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4, which was read to us earlier. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 to 12. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labour. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who is alone when he falls. For he has no one to help him. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not easily broken. And Solomon in Ecclesiastes, of course, says more than that about the benefit of being with like-minded believers. Two together are better than one. As we close this morning, how much encouragement comes to us? How much blessing comes to us by being with brethren? And you know, sometimes it's the case in church life that someone finally decides they're going to be baptized. No more hanging around in the shadows. I'm going to put my flag in the ground. And they step forward in baptism. And you'll find that others follow. And it's not just follow the leader, but it's caused other people in the church to look at themselves. And they think, yes, I too am a Christian, and it's time I put my flag in the ground. And sometimes it's the case, say, with a particular ministry, and someone puts their hands up and they say, I can serve Christ in that capacity. I've never really been doing much, but I can give up some time. I've got the energy to do that. I want to serve. And what happens is others begin to follow as well. They see themselves as servants. And they realise that they can make a contribution to the Christian life. Or sometimes it's in a prayer meeting and one of the young people finally plucks up the courage and they think, I'm going to pray. I want to seek God's face in prayer. I want others to hear my voice before the Lord. And so others are motivated to follow. And again, it's not just follow the leader, but it sort of motivates other Christians. And that could be you. There's no place for hanging around in the shadows as a Christian. Your family and your colleagues need to know about your faith. And you need to put yourself forward as one who is willing to serve. One who is willing to pray. One who is willing to make a contribution to the kingdom of God. It's not healthy to be in the shadows. In fact, it's downright dangerous to hang back. You don't grow in the shadows, you don't contribute, and there's no accountability in the shadows. And I think that that's what we find here. Why is so much attention drawn to Joseph of Arimathea? Because he made such an outstanding contribution to Christ. Having been fearful of the Jews, he finally took up the courage and he said, enough is enough. And what he didn't do for Christ in life, he did for Christ in death. And he was willing to make this sacrifice and this cost The Sanhedrin was at an end for him. The Pharisees was now at an end for him. His life would never be the same, but he didn't want it to be the same. And Christians must come to the point where I don't want my life to be the way that it's been. I want to serve him. I want my devotion to Christ to be known. And two are better than one. What great encouragement and strength comes among Christians as we serve the Lord together. But you can't do it from the shadows. And that's what we find, I think, here in these verses. And the account of this man, Joseph of Arimathea, and his friend Nicodemus, who together gave a lavish burial for our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless the ministry of his word to our hearts. Amen.